Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Martin Chemnitz in Caridian. We're going to pick back up on page 136. We'll finish out this section on absolution and then move into prayer. Let's begin with invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Just to get us back into the context, if you remember on page 135, the very bottom, we had the answer to this question, and it is really the question and answer from which flows forth the rest of the material. But the auricular confession of the papists is, at least in my opinion, null and void as a miserable torture of consciences and all out of harmony with the Word of God. And then, of course, he gives his answer. So this is referring to a practice still in the Roman Church today, and that is the necessity to, the legal necessity to confess one's sins at minimum once a year and to do so in a plenary way. That is to say, if you miss or omit any mortal sins, then those sins remain unforgiven, and you remain outside a state of grace. So what a torture of the conscience. Did I forget anything? And if you're thinking over the course of a year, you certainly did. So it's this kind of legalization of the process and the process itself that's under scrutiny. And you recall then we read Chemnitz's answer to this question, or rather statement, last week. So 289, then, the new material flows from this, yet is some kind of confession to be retained in the church? So we understand the errors in the Roman Church in regard to this gift of Christ. Do we retain some kind of confession? And Chemnitz is going to put forward a threefold, at least right up front, a threefold distinction in terms of confession. So he says, Holy Scriptures speak of threefold confession. The first is that which is made to God, namely when the whole church and everyone, I think that's supposed to be in it, confesses his sins individually to God with a humble and contrite heart and asks forgiveness. So this would be, for example, and we'll talk about this when we talk about prayer, when you pray the Lord's Prayer in the morning and in the evening, you're praying that petition, forgive us our trespasses. So even if only in that respect, you are confessing your sins directly to God each and every day, hopefully bookending your day. And then, of course, we as Christians make less formal confession to God all the time. It's maybe one of the healthiest things you can do, that if you mess up, the second you get a minute to yourself, maybe even before you get a minute to yourself with your inner monologue, you're already confessing to God, saying, oh no, please forgive me and please help me sort this out. So this is a common experience amongst Christians, that in many and various ways we confess our sins to God. And it's this sort of general, pervasive to one degree or another kind of confession that Chemnitz is referring to. I would also say that the more, as a general rule, I don't want to make too much of this, but just as a general rule and or observation, the more this is taking place in your life, the more of a spiritually healthy position you're in, the more spiritual maturity tends to correlate with this. I can certainly remember times in my life where this was fairly far from my mind, and lo and behold, those coincided with times where my spiritual life wasn't going very well. So this idea of being cognizant of one's sins and confessing those sins to God is spiritual health. Okay? The second, Chemnitz writes, is that which is made in brotherly reconciliation with one's neighbor. Namely, when he who has injured or offended his neighbor acknowledges and confesses his sin and asks forgiveness of the sin and reconciliation. Okay, so this kind of confession is generally neighbor to neighbor, and especially Christian to Christian. And then the third, Chemnitz writes, Scripture also testifies that in the early church, before they that were to be baptized were admitted to baptism, they made a confession publicly or privately. One can gather from this that they were moved by serious repentance and sought baptism in true faith. Thus David confessed his sins before absolution. So also the woman who was a sinner and Zacchaeus. And for those of you following along online, not looking at the text, each of these three points is punctuated by a number of scriptural citations. So if you want to know more, Chemnitz has that for you. Okay, so in this third kind, you have a kind of confession that takes place prior to baptism. And this has fallen out of use largely in the Lutheran Church, probably should be brought back. But this is a great practice because it's a recognition that that as one is going into baptism, you're saying goodbye to your old life. Baptism is a death and a resurrection, the scriptures teach, Romans 6, and of course the Small Catechism. So to go into baptism, you know, baptism is a wonderful event, of course, but it's not all just smiles and happiness. Even a little child, when we baptize a child, the first part of baptism is drowning, killing, putting to death that which is born of the flesh, and then what emerges is that which is born of the Spirit. So too, then, this pattern in adult confession. And Chemnitz is going to make a historical point here, which is fascinating. So look at the first line of the next paragraph. And hence there was introduced and received into practice both public and private exploration in the ancient church. So Chemnitz looks at this, and I think he's probably right, that the practice of individual confession, where you go directly to your pastor and he'd hear your confession and pronounce God's forgiveness, flows forth from this baptismal practice of the early church, confessing one's sins publicly or privately prior to baptism as a way of saying hasta la vista to the old life and entering into the new. Okay, Chemnitz continues, second sentence. And our churches also retain that kind of confession. For none are received to the Lord's Supper unless they first, by general confession, attest their repentance and faith to the pastor of the church, who on that occasion also enters into private discussion with individuals. And this very thing, moreover, is observed in our churches for this purpose and for these reasons. Okay, well, before we go into these reasons, this has by and large fallen out of the practice of the Lutheran Church, sadly. And probably less important things have crowded it out. I think in a general way it's still honored. And in a general way, pastors still try to do this and ascertain so as to not just let open sinners come into communion only to find out later they shouldn't have been let into communion. So I think in a general sort of way, this continues, but it could be made more concrete, like our forebears had it. Okay, well, anyway, this very thing, Chemnitz writes, moreover, is observed in our churches for this purpose and for these reasons. One, that from this kind of confession and private discussion, pastors might note whether the hearers rightly hold and sufficiently understand the necessary parts of doctrine, and if they perceive that they still lack something in this matter, that they might thus have occasion to inform them more earnestly and better from the Word of God. Okay, so the kind of confession or private discussion, you know, this is probably more in view of entering into membership in a congregation. Are you doctrinally sound? And of course, we have our process. It looks a little different than they had, obviously. But we have our process here at Faith, as most congregations do. And part of that follows the ancient, what we're really trying to do here at Faith, what I'm trying to do, and it's a years-long project, is bring back the old pattern of the catechumenate. So what that means is every year there's a time of catechesis followed by a welcoming into membership at Easter Vigil. And that time of catechesis, once that becomes clockwork, then there's naturally a time in which you invite and compel your neighbors to come and join the church and come and join the divine service to see what's going on, not commune at that point, and welcome them into, you know, to consider coming into the catechumenate, this process of study and reading and intensifying our struggle against sin, etc., to be received into membership either through baptism or transfer of membership or affirmation of faith, whatever it may be, for the Easter Vigil. So there is a work in progress, even here at Faith and amongst many LCMS congregations, to bring ourselves back to a historical practice in regard to these things. But a big part of that is doctrinal content, and that's the first part, to see whether the hearers rightly hold and sufficiently understand the necessary parts of doctrine. Okay, let me see. Any questions or comments on that point? I'll try to stop after every point, see if you have anything. Yes, sir. Are we running a microphone? Okay, 1 second. Just over to your left.
Backing up to his the second form of confession, mm-hmm. For brotherly reconciliation, mm-hmm. How do you respond to a situation, and this could be any of a number of scenarios, whether it's a divorce or whether it's a coworker or a physical neighbor, you know that you've sinned, mm-hmm. but there's difficulty in approaching that person again for reconciliation. There's mm-hmm. either too much trauma, too much history, or whatever. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you confess to God, you confess to your pastor,
yeah.
but it's an open sore still mm-hmm. because you haven't resolved it with your neighbor, mm-hmm. whoever that is.
Yeah, it's a good question. So seeking the counsel of one's pastor in that regard, or the pastor, or the counsel of other wise Christians or other people closely related to the offended person, all of these things are good. But yes, sometimes in love, you just have to drop it and you can't go pursue that. You risk doing more harm, re-injuring, re-stirring up, making a drama and a scene of yourself. And sometimes, too, that's the nature of the sin is you are profoundly selfish. And then in trying to reconcile to the person, you can just abuse them once more by being profoundly selfish. Hey, it's all about me getting this off my chest. Right. So I think that there are some instances where it's best to just let that be. Mm-hmm. Does that answer your question? I know it's very general. Yeah.
It's similar, I think, I know for a fact that as a therapist, when you're going in and you're talking about a touchy area, sometimes the best thing to do is to back out. They're just not ready.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
mm-hmm.
what that person who's trying to get to the reconciliation has to recognize, that sometimes people just aren't ready.
Right.
And you'll do more harm by trying to barrel in than saying, you know, you're never going to say they're not ready. That's not the way to go about mm-hmm. it. But to just quietly tiptoe back out and leave the door open.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's good wisdom. Hand over there, and while the mic's getting to you, I mean, the whole principle is love for your neighbor. So it's you're forgiven before God, then how do you bear fruits worthy of that repentance and forgiveness? How do you... And it's ultimately loving that neighbor, whatever form that takes.
I think there's great comfort for the Christian, too, who has to take that step back and not say anything, knowing they can leave it with God.
Mm-hmm.
They
yeah.
can leave the whole situation with God and let God take care of it. Let His timing be perfect. as it is, and just leave it with Him. There's many things in this life we just have to leave to God, and that's one of them. I think when you reach that point.
Yeah, I think Psalm 51 is David's great confession and penitential prayer after the Bathsheba Uriah incident. There's nothing in Scripture, I know it's a little bit of an argument from science, but there's nothing in Scripture that tells us or insinuates that David went on some grand tour of reconciliation, that he looked up all Uriah's living relatives and went and made sure to confess his sins before them, and Bathsheba's as well, and went on a grand tour of tearful apology to the various members of the Israel's government. There's just no indication that he did that, but rather you have a kind of line in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I don't think David's there saying, hey, my only sin is vertical and there's no horizontal dimension. I mean, that's absurd. But I think he's saying, look, the chief one that I have sinned against is you. And even in sinning against these who belong to you, I've sinned against you. And my reconciliation is going to come from you. And that can be very helpful too, where, of course, you sin against someone, maybe you've deeply wounded them, and they're unwilling to express forgiveness to you, or they're unwilling to be reconciled to you. There too, David's prayer applies beautifully, that our reconciliation in its deepest sense always comes from God and can and will be borne out down the road as the Lord sees fit, even if that means that life which is to come. Yes, sir.
Sometimes it's messy dealing with humans, and reconciliation between brothers often isn't as clear cut as there's one sinner involved that needs to repent, right?
Of course, yeah. Of course, yeah, yeah. Now, I'm sorry for doing X, but are you sorry for doing Y?
Well, absolutely not!
Right. Yeah, and I think this is the scriptural admonition to bear with one another and bear each other's burdens, this kind of thing. It's very real, and it's something we're called to do. And you recognize that this side of heaven, as you said, things are just going to be messy in many instances. And they just are.
How much of the reconciliation process, X versus Y, where likely both have had some sin involved, how much of it is involved? How much of it is purposed? I know in Alcoholics Anonymous, there's a step where you go and you ask for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. But is that intended for the person, the alcoholic?
Right.
I mean, it seems like that's freeing if you proceed with that, if you could comment on that.
Yeah, I mean, there's a general Christian pattern that really goes deeper than that and is older than that AA kind of patterning of behavior. And that's insofar as you can be reconciled to all, insofar as you can be at peace with all, do so. And do whatever it takes to achieve and acquire that. That's a good practice. Because a Christian wants to have... I mean, as a Christian, you really don't want to have a bunch of skeletons in your closet and a bunch of things dirtying your conscience, even on the periphery of, okay, well, I know I'm good with God, but I really did so-and-so bad, and I know I hurt them, and I never even addressed that with them. But there, too, you want to have whatever approach, and maybe this is one of the places where the AA program falls short. Maybe it's one of the places where I'm just not all that familiar with it either. But it can become a narcissistic endeavor. You always want to keep the other person in mind and your love for them. So, I mean, let me give you an extreme example. Okay, think if in your youth you had sexual relations with someone outside of marriage. You fornicated outside of marriage. Okay. 20 years later, you're feeling convicted about this. And so you decide to call her up, even though she's happily married with 4 kids and is completely, and you decide to call her up because you need to be reconciled. As a pastor, I would say, Don't. You're going to harm her. You're going to stir up a bunch of nonsense. You're potentially going to harm her husband. You're potentially going to harm her kids. Like this, no. Bury that into the ear of God and receive your forgiveness and move on, right? So I know that's an extreme example, but the principle that needs to govern all reconciliation is that you love the person and that you don't want to cause them to be any more alienated from God or maybe even the church, given that you're a Christian or whatever else. You want to be loving toward them and serve those greater purposes. So that's my only caveat with the AA stuff is, yeah, in one sense, it's true and accords with Christian teaching. Be at peace with everyone, be reconciled with everyone. But it can very easily devolve in a kind of narcissistic approach that wreaks havoc on everybody else's life for the sake of you sort of clearing the air in your own heart. Better for you to clear the air before the Lord, be forgiven, and leave everybody else to just not have those old wounds reopened, let's say.
And sadly, I happen to know a bit about AA because I would deal with some of those clients. That part is ignored by a lot of people who tell, you know, to make amends, to prepare. I will anybody who has an addiction for the possibility of rejection, because chances are rejection is their Achilles heel anyways. And can reignite in them another fall off the wagon for whatever they're addicted to. But that's ignoring, they have to be prepared that the person may not accept it. That's okay.
Yeah.
Deal with it.
Yeah, exactly right. Okay, so that was riffing off of the second point that Chemnitz makes, the second kind of confession, namely brother to brother. And again, I think if you were to look up those scripture verses, what's especially in view is Christian to Christian. Because the waters get even more cloudy and muddied when you go Christian to non-Christian. Okay, then back to the main thread, which is, it seems to be generally receipt into membership in the church, communion membership into the church. And you have then this kind of confession that continues into the Lutheran tradition from the earlier church. The first kind of confession, point one, Roman numeral one, is a doctrinal examination and a doctrinal confession. Going on to Roman numeral number two, Chemnitz writes that in this way they might explore whether they that desire to be admitted to the Lord's Supper are moved by true repentance, and at the same time teach them more precisely what sin is and what its reward is. And that's really where you learn to hate sin, is when you see what sin is at its essence, that it's not just a violation of some arbitrary rule, and what comes as the reward of sin, that is to say, I mean, what is its punishment? What is its curse? What is its nature? So this also is part of a confession, and certainly a part of individual confession or, you know, private exploration, true repentance and what sin actually is and what its reward is. And then Chemnitz says right after the semicolon, likewise, what things are required for true repentance and how they are to be rightly engaged in, which is somewhat what we've been trying to flesh out a few moments ago. Okay, thoughts or questions on that particular one? All right, we can always come back. Three, that in this way they might inquire and learn who believes what and how seriously and with and through whom they seek remission of sins, where there is opportunity at the same time to instruct and teach the unlearned more precisely what the nature and character of faith is, and likewise to remind them to learn to examine themselves whether they be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Okay, so this third point then, Chemnitz is obviously, I hope this is clear enough, he's speaking of pastors, so that in this way they, the pastors, might inquire and learn who believes what, how seriously, and through whom they seek remission of sins, etc. So there's room for further teaching, further instruction. I think that's maybe the main point that he's trying to get across here. And then likewise to have them examine themselves. Which, by the way, it may be some years, I hope not, but maybe some years since you've recalled this. In your small catechism, there is a section early on, Christian questions and their answers, which is a fantastic tool. Very short, very succinct, but straight to the point. Resource and tool for examining oneself. Many different ways in which you can examine yourself, but that's a fantastic tool and was undoubtedly created in this vein with this thought in mind that the laity might be instructed in how to examine themselves and that heads of the household, fathers in the household, might teach their families how to examine themselves. Yes, sir.
We used to have in the pews a communion sign-up card, mm-hmm. and on the back of it was a list of questions. I presume they were...
That's from similar. Christian questions and their answers, yeah. That's from the catechism, those questions.
Mm-hmm. His mom did that when she had dementia. It was just fascinating.
Is that right?
Oh,
wonderful.
Yeah. She did it every time.
Yeah.
It was just amazing.
Yeah. The cards themselves are a kind of... They cause as much confusion... In fact, they cause more confusion than they alleviate, which is why we ultimately got rid of them. But your point is exactly right. That's from Christian questions with their answers, and it's great in and of itself.
Check them off.
Absolutely.
One time she had it sitting on top of the bulletin, and she just kept going down the bulletin.
Before there were no questions.
Yeah, right. Maybe she remembered the rest of it. Okay, anything else on three or anything that's come before? So, four, that by that private exploration, they might be able to determine what kind of intent to improve. Chemnitz, you shameful legalist. I can't believe you believe the Bible. That by private exploration they might be able to determine what kind of intent to improve they have individually, and on that occasion diligently impress on them for what reasons new obedience is necessary and in what it consists. Okay, and again, an extreme example of this is, and names, places, and details have been changed, but it's like if a young man comes to me and says, okay, here's how I'd like to improve. I'm going to go on a pilgrimage to Germany, and I'm going to go see all the Luther stuff. And it's like, okay, that's a good thing. But what about all these other areas in your life that are more essential to change and that you could do for free? Or, you know, I'm going to do this, and then what's listed is this just really extreme, I'm going to pray 4 hours a day, I'm going to pray the canonical hours, I'm going to do yada yada. Okay, all of that's good in and of itself, but how about if you just start to come to church regularly on Sundays? So there is sometimes, even in our own ways of thinking, grandiose or disordered intentions to improve oneself, sometimes even ignoring the elephant in the room. Hey, your marriage is falling apart, but your plan to improve yourself has nothing to do with that, but is over here with something that ultimately is kind of superficial or vain. Okay, some key fundamental aspect of your life is what needs to be addressed. So anyway, this idea of the intent to improve is more slipperier than it might seem at first, because very frequently we want to improve those things that are attractive to us, not that which is necessary to to do, or most necessary, or most difficult to do. Okay, any thoughts there? Intent to improve? 4, 5. That by that service they might, with salutary counsel and comfort from God's word, help pious consciences that are either pressed by temptation or troubled by some scruple, and that can be done best in that kind of private conversation. Okay, so salutary counsel and comfort from God's word, where you have the conscience that's in view here, I think. And the conscience is pressed by temptation. Here you can see that temptation isn't necessarily to sin, but once one has sinned, temptation to abandon the faith, to despair. And or troubled by some scruple is kind of a malformed conscience. If it's a scruple that's being obsessed over, the conscience is not healthy. And so a pastor can provide counsel from the Word of God to help reform the conscience. All right, and then I'll just summarize and we'll pause to see if you have any thoughts. Finally, the right of private confession is retained and used in our churches chiefly for the sake of absolution, namely so that it might be rightly and salutarily sought, received, and used in earnest repentance and true faith. Yeah, so last but not least, absolution itself. These are the reasons to go to individual confession and or examination. Again, in our time period, it's hard to do all of these things, and we kind of need to reestablish these things. But the first is doctrinal examination. The second is true repentance. Do you understand the nature of your sin? That people might be taught and taught to examine themselves. That conversation about improvement might be had, that consciences can be rightly formed, and that absolution can be received. Okay, before we hit the concluding paragraph here, any thoughts, any questions? Okay. Chemnitz writes, since these individual benefits, now enumerated, are of greatest importance, and lack neither divine word nor command, it is therefore clear and plain that this right, namely as it is observed in our churches, rests on their foundations, and that they are firm and drawn from Scripture. If these are rightly explained to the pious, they will of their own accord and by themselves present themselves for that confession, and there will be no need of any constraint. For that very, and by the way, I mean, sorry to break the paragraph in half here. I think this is a lot of, when we talk about having a visit with the pastor or going in for, I mean, sometimes we even call it like pastoral counseling or pastoral care. I think this is a lot what's going on. You know, you say, pastor, I'd like to talk to you about something. And you set up an appointment and we spend an hour together. That's just the modern form of what Chemnitz is talking about. So it's helpful to sometimes recognize we haven't completely lost the path. We still do this in many respects when you sit down and present something to the pastor, some difficulty or challenge or something you're wrestling with or something going on in your life. And the pastor is in his mind and to whatever degree he can sort of helping you along with these principles that Chemnitz enumerates. Okay. Chemnitz continues, for that very benefit in itself will invite and attract them. Indeed, the pastors themselves will also be reminded thereby how and why that private discussion is to be undertaken. As for the rest, the time of private confession is in our churches mostly connected with the Lord's Supper, so that no one might knowingly be admitted to it unworthily without true self-examination and bring judgment and damnation on himself. People are individually exhorted by pastors in private confession to examine and search themselves diligently, and at the same time instructed why that should be done. All who are pious will understand that this is very important. Okay, and that ends Chemnitz section to pastors regarding absolution. Anything you want to touch on there before we turn to prayer? Very good. Bottom of page 137. Prayer, question 290. Is a Christian free to pray or not to pray? No. That's great. You know, I don't think I was ever taught this. I just grew up in the church thinking that prayer was optional. It's absolutely not. And that is maybe the most stark thing for people who are born and raised in the Lutheran church to hear, is it's not optional. And it's not gospel freedom. And it's not up for, hey, well, you can do whatever you want to do. It is actually a command of God. In fact, if you want to hear about this from the Large Catechism, the beginning section of the Lord's Prayer, it's really only about four pages. Part 3, Prayer, the Lord's Prayer in the Book of Concord, the Large Catechism, all up and leading up to the first petition. Luther is fascinating how unmodern Lutheran he is when it comes to prayer. Because what he flat out says, he doesn't say, he never once, at least to my memory, never once says you should pray because Jesus is interposing himself between you and the Father and all your prayers are pleasing to the Father through Christ. That's true. It's just, and it's what you'd expect Luther to say, but it's not what he says. What he actually says is far more blunt. He says, in the first place, every Christian must pray because they're commanded to. And because failure to pray regularly is a violation of the commandment and will of God. You're offending God by not praying. It is your duty as a Christian. So it is a legal frame. It absolutely and unabashedly, it is, we are commanded and it is our duty. The second thing that Luther cites that should impel us to prayer is God promises to hear us. So again, there's kind of an obscenity there if we say, well, I'm not going to pray because it might not do anything. And it's like, no, God has promised to hear you. He has promised to answer your prayer. So again, Luther takes even this language of prayer or a promise, and it's not exactly what you would think, like, oh, this promise, that's the language of the gospel. It's not so clear in Luther's writing. There's a duty. If God Almighty has promised to hear you, then you should take him up on that promise and thus pray. Next, Luther says that by virtue of Christ giving the Lord's Prayer, he's literally put the prayer he wants to hear into our mouths. So to not pray that prayer is an abuse. Sort of like if your child really wants something and you give your child, like, hey, I really want a bike. Great, I'm going to save up my money and I'm going to get you a bike. I get you the bike and then he throws it in the garage and never uses it. And you're like, hey, why don't you use your bike? And he's like, meh. As a parent, that hurts. That stinks. Like, what the heck? I sacrificed for that. Christ puts the Lord's Prayer, puts the new bicycle right into our hands, right into our mouth, and then we're never going to use it? So there's Luther's third point. And his fourth point is that distress impels us to pray. So what we usually do when bad things happen is we get in a bad mood, we grumble, we gripe, we complain to our spouse or to anyone else who will hear, we get in a funk or whatever your propensity may be based on your disposition and nature. But Luther says flat out, every bad thing that happens is a call to prayer. It's God saying, hey. C.S. Lewis kind of summarizes this, pain is God's megaphone. And then to just apply that to prayer, every time there's an inconvenience or something hurtful or something disappointing or whatever else, that's God calling you to prayer. Ignore the call to prayer at your own risk. Okay, so this is the fourfold, in the Large Catechism, this is the fourfold repeating theme of Luther when it comes to prayer. It's just not nearly as like gracious and grace-filled and Christian freedom as one might expect. He's like, hey, you're a Christian? You believe you have God as your Father? Here's what a relationship with him looks like. Here's what it means to have God as your father. Okay, so Chemnitz is doing the same thing. Is a Christian free to pray or not to pray? No, it is God's will and command that children of God call on God their Father. And that not only once or twice, but without ceasing. And then there are a whole bunch of scriptures cited here. In fact, they that do not call on the name of the Lord are regarded as Gentiles, who are an abomination in God's sight and on whom he has determined to pour out his wrath. Again, more scriptures. On the other hand, calling upon God's name is ascribed to the true church and to the saints of God as a kind of mark. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Okay, so Chemnitz taking a very similar track as Luther. We are commanded to pray, and to fail to pray is to act like a Gentile. 291, what do you call prayer or invocation of God's name? Answer, not this, when people only mutter many good words with the lips, but without thought, meditation, and devotion. But that indeed is true prayer when we pour out our heart before God, scriptural citations, and coming thus to the throne of grace, address with filial submission and true devotion of heart God our Father, who is present and hears, and both stirred up by his command and relying on his promise, set before him our troubles and desires in true faith, through and for the sake of Christ, seeking mercy, grace, and help in the things that belong to his glory and are necessary. I think we're still on the same sentence. Necessary, useful, and salutary for us, or give him thanks for blessings received and praise and glorify his name. All right, pretty sure that's all one gigantic sentence there. The point being then, what is prayer? True prayer is prayed from the heart. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean ex corde, that we have to invent our prayers on the spot in order to be heard by God, but that those prayers, whether we be reading them from a psalm or from a prayer book, or ex corde, they're spontaneously flowing from our heart, that they be heartfelt prayers whereby we are actually communicating to God as opposed to going through some rote religious ritual. So you can think of the ex operata, opera operato framework of Roman Catholicism that we've seen criticized before, like, hey, as long as I pay to have the Mass done, then the Mass is done and my sin is blotted out by that Mass, whether I have faith in God or am reconciled to God or not. Well, prayer can also fall into that form where it's like, all right, I just got to rattle off this, all right, done, I've done my prayers, see you later. And there's no actual faith, there's no actual sonship or filial love. And that's what Chemnitz is highlighting here, the necessity of this. Okay, did I see a hand flash up?
Yeah, two things. I was wondering if you can comment on pre-written prayers that have been given, not the thought.
Wait, say again?
Prayers that have been written, you know, centuries ago.
Yes, written prayers.
And being deciding those compared to just prayers from our own heart, mm-hmm. Is there a profit? Is there a good in praying the pre-written prayers?
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, I was just, this might be splitting hairs. When we're commanded to pray, which I know we are we talking about also, you know, prayer calling upon God's name and allowing us to love him, or does it that include praying for each other, like petitioning?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it more like just praying out to God?
All of the above on the second point. Mm-hmm. I think So the general wisdom, of course, you can think of prayer within the twofold pattern. So when we gather together as a family in God's house, around the table of God, each Sunday, once a week, we have the family prayers. Everything is written, everything is planned out. There's very little spontaneity. If you've ever attended a church where the corporate prayers, the family prayers, are spontaneous, I don't know if you've had the experience of praying with one eye open, because you don't quite know what's going to come out next and whether you're going to agree with it or not, or whether it's going to be sound doctrine, sound doctrinally or not, or whatever the case may be. Having the prayers written and patterned with history and depth and richness off of the scriptures and the tradition of the church is one of the profound gifts of coming together as a family on Sunday and praying the written prayers that we can all affirm and assent to without fear. So that's one way. Now, as you go out into your household, as the head of your household, that's the second frame or the second way in which you should perceive prayer. And it is good for any head of the household to likewise determine set prayers for his household, so that it's not, everything isn't just spontaneous prayer, but hey, we're learning these prayers. At bare minimum, right? We're learning the Lord's Prayer and praying that together. Maybe you're doing Luther's morning and or evening prayer. You're certainly doing a mealtime prayer, probably, that either from the catechism or the common table prayer. So there's a place even within the home of patterning these prayers. But then, of course, encouraging in whatever ways you can more spontaneous ex corde type prayers. The vast majority of our own personal prayers as Christians are ex corde, extemporaneous. We're constantly throughout the day saying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, help. Thank you, God. Thanks be to God. This is a true answer to prayer. God, how wonderful are your works. Or, God, this really sucks. Please put this to an end. These kinds of prayers are ex corde and extemporaneous. They're just constant in the life of a Christian. But a Christian should also have memorized prayers and utilize written prayers, especially in our day and age. I mean, how privileged and how blessed we are to live in this day and age where you have all the Psalms right there in your native tongue. It's just it's such an incredible blessing. To not use it would be to squander it. I mean, these are things that Christians in previous centuries would have given their left arm or more to have. So the other gift and benefit is, now, of course, you get this as you attend the divine service. You're learning how to pray. That's one of the reasons why the liturgy needs to stay relatively the same. You're learning how to pray. Our children are learning how to pray. You're learning the vocabulary of prayer. And then, of course, in our day and age, we're privileged to have the Psalms and other written prayers at our disposal, so we'd be foolish to not take advantage of those. And in praying the Psalms, one of the things you realize is the things that are natural, that naturally flow from my heart to pray, are very different than those things that, or often very different than those things that flow from the scriptures themselves. So part of the exercise of praying something like a psalm or praying through the Psalms is you start praying for things that you wouldn't normally or otherwise pray for. Now, Luther will say that all the Psalms are summarized in the Lord's Prayer. Even the Lord's Prayer is like this. So whereas the patterning, and maybe it's my own personal deficiency, but the patterning of my own heart, naturally, if I sit down to pray, is something like, hey, here's all the bad things going on. Please fix them. Amen. Then you turn to the Psalms and you realize there's a lot more going on in prayer than that. So the Psalms teach us how to pray as we ought. Now, the Lord's Prayer even does this, because how does the Lord's Prayer begin? When you pray, pray in this way: Dear God, everything sucks. Please help. Does it even begin, Dear God, I, a poor, miserable sinner, am unworthy to have you hear my prayer? It doesn't. I'm not saying that that's a bad way to pray, but that's not what the Lord's Prayer has. So already the Lord's Prayer is setting before us a different way of praying than what comes naturally to us. Instantly, the Lord's Prayer is about the things of God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's all God-centered as opposed to me-centered in the first place. And then obviously I'm praying that these things of God would be done in my midst and in the midst of those around me. So in that sense, they're for me, but only in a secondary sense. Already then, the prayer that God teaches reorients us. Me and my concerns aren't the center of the universe. God and his concerns are. That reframes everything. Now all of a sudden I see my problems, great as they may be, within that context and within that framing. So that's a really long-winded answer to say both. Yeah. We pray ex corde from the heart, extemporaneous, and we pray written or memorized prayers from the scriptures or from church fathers. They're all edifying as long as, and this would be Chemnitz's point, back to Chemnitz's point, we're not falling into some ex opera operato. Good, check that box off. Right. The opposite of that is, well, I'm totally free in Christ, so I'll never pray. Which is maybe what we've suffered from more in our kind of lawless and denigrated age is, I'm free in Christ to not pray, so I'm not going to pray. The opposite error is, well, since it's my duty, I'm going to get my duty done as fast and as lovelessly as possible. Boop, 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 done. Prayer time over. Check, box checked. Between those two errors, let's say, is the middle way that Chemnitz and is trying to lead us, that Luther's trying to lead us, that the scriptures and the tradition of the church themselves are trying to lead us in regard to prayer. Okay, any thoughts? Yeah?
I'm just sure that everybody in this room has come to a point, too, where they just don't know what to pray sometimes. Mm-hmm. And so those rote prayers at least put you in the ballpark and leaving it up to God. You know, I mean, you're right. We're uttering a prayer that he wants us to pray anyways.
Mm-hmm.
So you're right. I think the default is then not to pray because you don't even know what to pray for.
Mm-hmm.
And it's better to use a rote prayer than not pray.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, and I think this too, I don't know, I can't remember if Chemnitz says this. I kind of doubt he does. I can't remember. We'll have to see. Okay, if you don't know what to pray for as you ought, or you get to that point in your devotion, in your prayer time, where it's time for you to open your mouth, but you don't know how to, or you don't know what to pray for. The problems are too overwhelming. Your own thoughts are too confused. It is better to just sit in silence, in prayerful silence. And this is a very valuable technique. Where your words fail, don't just say, okay, well, I guess I'm done praying. Time to get back on my iPhone. Sit there. Marinate in the silence. Marinate in the confusion. Marinate in the fact that your tongue can't even move before God. And that is an extremely valid kind of prayer, a silence before God. The silence before God you want to avoid is the pagan Eastern silence before God, where it's just, you know, I'm emptying myself and I'm, you know, doing all this internal weird wiggity stuff. Okay, that's not. But there is a kind of silence before God where you just want to be near him, but you don't even know what to ask for. You don't even know what help looks like. So that kind of silent prayer of, God, I just want to be near you. I don't even know how to open my mouth. I don't even know what to pray for. It's a mess. It's a disaster. I'm not even sure I'm ready for the answer. I'm just awash and adrift. But I know that when I'm awash and adrift, I want to be near to you. And so that kind of silence in prayer is nothing to be ashamed of, embarrassed of. In fact, I think from time to time and depending on your circumstances, it's probably something most Christians experience. And then as a pastor, I would just say, absolutely, embrace that. Just sit. Just sit with the Lord in silence. Nothing wrong with that at all. Okay, so we'll jump into the next question. What kinds of prayer are there? Question 292. Chemnitz answers, St. Paul classifies and enumerates them very simply in the following passages. Of course, he cites a bunch. For we ask either that God would grant and give us good things and preserve, strengthen, and increase those that have been given. Or we pray to be protected from imminent evil things, that he might turn them from us, guard us and free us from them, and sustain us under the cross itself, temper our troubles, give patience and supply comfort. Or we give thanks to God for good things received. Or we extol and glorify with praises his name, that is, omnipotence, glory, righteousness, grace, and goodness. Or we acknowledge and confess our sins in open confession and at the same time lament our miseries. So I didn't vet this, but I suspect that what Chemnitz has done with those scriptures previously cited, maybe a few others that have come to mind, is he's just laid this out, that these are all reasons for which, you know, that, or things for which we pray, kinds of prayer. So confession, giving thanks, asking for evil to be limited, asking for good things, so on and so forth. He continues, and this kind of petitions, supplications, prayers, giving of thanks, praises, and confessions are made either in general for all needs or in particular when something is expressly mentioned in prayer, and likewise either for ourselves or for others. And we pray either alone or ask for something by common prayer in the united petitions of two or three, or of the whole church. Remember Matthew 18, 19, and there are other passages that are similar. Whatever two or three of you ask of me on earth, I will give or I will answer. So that's that promise of Christ, and then Chemnitz reflecting on that here. Moreover, those prayers or thanksgivings are sometimes made only with the inward affection, desire, or sighing of the mind. So this is like, I don't know, it's hard to describe without trying to sound New Agey. I'm a million miles away from the New Age stuff, which I'm fairly familiar with. The idea that you don't always have to be speaking to pray. The awareness of the presence of God. The awareness of, that's it. And then your affections, your desires, your sighings of the mind, your meditation, your thoughts are done consciously in the presence of God. This is all a kind of prayer, and that's what Chemnitz is pointing out. So, you know, you drift in and out of prayer when you're on a long road trip driving down the highway. You drift in and out of prayer, and you're cognizant of your reflections before God. This is all prayer, and especially meditatio, meditation on God's word, meditation on reality in light of God's word, life in light of God's word. I think a lot of Christians, I know I myself do, you're sitting in the shower, and the water's running, and it's lovely, and all of a sudden you're meditating on the things of God, and your thoughts are, even if they're really mundane, and just really everyday kinds of thoughts, they're still done in light of the knowledge of God's presence. And that too, as Chemnitz is pointing out, is a recognized form of prayer. So you probably pray more than you think you do as a Christian. So again, those prayers of thanksgivings are sometimes made only with inward affection, desire, or sighing of the mind. Sometimes outward or spoken prayer is added at the same time. I love it. Sometimes. So that prayer is made with the heart and mouth. And that vocal prayer is made either by simple speaking of the words or rhythmically or with chants. So, of course, you can sing your prayers, you can chant your prayers. I know it's like completely out of vogue and maybe a weird pastor thing, but if you learn this chant tones, you can actually pray your petitions according to the chant tones, which also works better in the shower because you sound better. Okay, we'll pick back up here and get Chemnitz's final point next week. The Lord be with you.